Matthew chapters 5 through 7 was presented by Ron Julian on August 10, 2004 at Gutenberg College's Summer Institute, Making Sense of the Bible. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. This is the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side.
My task this morning is to explain the Sermon on the Mount in a half an hour. Obviously, there's too much to talk about everything in a half an hour, so you can just pretty much guarantee that you'll have questions like, well, what about that part? Well, I mean, that's just given. What I want to do is emphasize what I think are some key aspects of the process of coming to understand what's going on in the Sermon on the Mount. One of the things that's very significant, I think, it's always significant, but it's particularly so when you're dealing with the Sermon on the Mount, is the way in which what we already think is true has an impact on how we read a text. This is not necessarily bad that this happens. This is the way our minds work. Just because you come along and find something that doesn't fit with things you already believe, you don't immediately throw out everything you believe. If you come across a text in the Bible that doesn't seem to fit quite with how you believe things, you have this decision to make. Maybe I need to understand the text differently in light of what I already believe to be true. Or, conversely, maybe I need to change the way I'm thinking about things because the text is telling me that I have been wrong. We have to make those kinds of adjustments, and frankly, it's right and appropriate that the way we do things, we're somewhat conservative. Initially, we assume that the model of reality that we have is right, and so we try to make what's out there fit with it. I mean, that's the way we do things. You read the Bible, and it seems to be pretty clear that God knows everything, that there's nothing that God doesn't know. So then when I read a passage like in Genesis, where God comes and says to Adam, where are you? You know, Adam's hiding, and God says, where are you? I don't immediately throw out my understanding that God knows everything. I stop and think, well, perhaps God's doing this on purpose. He does know where Adam is, but he's calling to him to highlight the fact that he's hiding and sort of, you know, that's the sort of thing that we do. We try to make things fit. But key to the process is having the integrity to change my mind when the evidence is mounting up against me. Okay, well, this process is a particularly big issue in the Sermon on the Mount because as you look at the way people tend to deal with it, you can see that people are very much affected by the model that they have of how things work when they come to the sermon. We saw that in Tolstoy, I think. Much of modern left-wing Christianity would approach the Sermon on the Mount with the assumption that social issues are the big deal. Those are the issues that we must deal with fundamentally. And so what I'm looking for in the Sermon on the Mount is what Jesus has to say about social justice and those sorts of things. The poor are the literally poor are those who are the true people that God loves. Non-resistance is the way to make life work. Do not commit war. Do not retaliate against evil in any way. Do not commit violence of any sort, and so on. When someone like a dispensationalist comes to the Sermon on the Mount, they come with a very different problem and a different set of lenses that they look at it with. Dispensationalism very intent on the idea that there is this division between the law, which was what justified the Jews, and faith and grace, which is what justifies the Christian, especially the old-time dispensationalists. So you will find the old-time dispensationalists arguing essentially that the Sermon on the Mount is not really for us as Christians at all. Some would say that this is the law of the kingdom. This is Jesus speaking to Jews, telling them, here is what the law is going to be in the kingdom when it comes for the Jews down the line. But we are the church, we're on a different deal, and so fundamentally the Sermon on the Mount is not really for us. And the extreme dispensationalists would ignore the Sermon on the Mount altogether. Modern dispensationalists would take sort of a moderating position and say, okay, yes, it's not exactly for us, but certainly it has a lot of good advice about how you ought to live that we ought to pay attention to. But it's not the heart of the gospel. I mean, the gospel calls us to have faith and believe in Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount comes along and gives us some things that are tangential, really, to that fundament for us. Yes, it gives us good advice about things, but really believing in Jesus is what the key is. The reformer, someone like Luther, because of his struggles with sin and his emphasis on faith and the grace of God and that sort of thing, really emphasized the Sermon on the Mount as being, this is taking the law and showing how demanding it is. You know, this is the you have heard but I say to you part. That this is showing us how impossible it is to be a truly righteous person. And that's what the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is. Again, so it's showing me what I ought to be in a sense, but it is not central to what it means to be a Christian, because I get saved by having faith in Jesus and getting forgiven for my sins. The Sermon on the Mount shows me how much I have to be forgiven for, but it's not really a roadmap to me to how to find life, because I can't do that ultimately on my own. Notice that a lot of Christians have a difficulty with the demanding nature of the statements in the Sermon on the Mount. It sounds an awful lot like law. You're supposed to do this. It's supposed to be like this. Don't do this and do this instead. So, how do we reconcile this with the idea of justification by faith? How does it fit in with the grace of God? Jesus can't be saying that we actually have to somehow do this that he's describing here to be saved, can he? Well, that's where what theological picture you bring to the text has a lot to do with what you're willing to go for when you read it. So I'm pointing out that when I come to the Sermon on the Mount, I already am starting at a place where I have an understanding of what faith is in the life of a person that is bigger than just, I believe in Jesus. That, in fact, to be a child of God involves accepting certain fundamental truths about myself and the world, and I believe the gospel out of my willingness to embrace those truths. And so ultimately what I would argue is, yes, what Jesus is saying here is what we need to do. That is, what he's doing in the Sermon on the Mount is just describing to us some of the fundamental issues that we have to confront as we deal with God. Not just to say, here's how high the bar is and you can't get over it, so you need to be forgiven, but to actually tell me what I have to confront as a human being, what I have to decide about what's true. And, you know, it sure sounds like that he's saying something like that if you think about it, because the way he ends it, you know, the way to life is a narrow, go in through the narrow gate, there's this wide gate that everybody's going through, don't do that. The one who doesn't listen to my words and heed them is like building a house on the sand and the storm will come along and destroy it. It sure sounds like he thinks that you have to take seriously what it is he's saying here, and if you don't, the consequences will be dire. And I would argue, yes, that's true. I think that's right. So we have that question, how theologically do I put all of that stuff together that is related before I even look at the one word in the sermon? How am I prepared to deal with Jesus saying, this is what you've got to do? How can I even understand a requirement from Jesus in a gospel of grace? Hopefully by the time I'm done, it'll be clear how I put that together a little bit. Another example of how I bring something to the text that affects how I look at it is the issue of the kingdom of God. Jesus talks about the kingdom of God quite a bit in here. And there is in Christian circles today this talk about the tension between the now and the not yet of the kingdom of God. That is, to what extent is the kingdom something that has been brought about now through Christ in the life of believers and in the world, and to what extent is the kingdom something that is in the future that awaits us and is going to come later on. I am aware in the various discussions that I see that there's a pretty strong tendency in parts of the church anyway today to emphasize the now aspect of the kingdom of God. That when Jesus is talking about inheriting the kingdom of God or praying that your kingdom will come and all that sort of language, that the idea is that I'm praying for Jesus to change life now, to make life more like the kingdom now, or to be a person who inherits the kingdom ultimately is related to, you know, having life be more kingdom-like now. And many would tend to go in that direction when they understand this. Well, again, my understanding of the concept of the kingdom in general is more focused on the future, on the not yet, than it is on the now. Although I would agree that Jesus has established his kingdom already. He is king. He reigns over us already. But the biblical picture, as I would understand it, is that the New Testament, the Old Testament, described this time coming in the future when God will actually rule over the earth in fact. And what I mean by that is all enemies of God will be put down. There will be no part of the earth where there is resistance to the will of God happening. But God's reign will be complete. All of the hostile powers to the people of God will be cast down. Life will be fulfilled. God's will for his people will be completely established. And that's what the kingdom of God is talking about, with the king of that kingdom being the coming Messiah. It is true that Jesus uses language like the kingdom is among you when he is there, but I think what he's getting at there is not, see, the kingdom's now, it's not anything about the future, it's just something happening now. He's saying, yes, I'm here, the king is here. We're not waiting for the king of that kingdom to come, he is here, I'm here right now. But fundamentally, what I am looking for is for that time when Jesus steps away from sitting at the right hand of the Father to that time when all the enemies will be a footstool under his feet and his will be established everywhere, including in my heart totally, and the problem of sin dealt with. So how you understand the theology of the kingdom affects how you see what Jesus is saying here, because if you have a certain sort of emphasis, you can end up in some place like what Robert Schuller ended up with, his book, The Be Happy Attitudes, where basically the Beatitudes are about if you have these attitudes, you will be happy and life will go well for you. Whereas I would argue when he says you're blessed because you will inherit the kingdom of God, inheriting the kingdom of God fundamentally is something that awaits us as our destiny. And that's the focus of what he's saying there. When we're praying that the kingdom will come, we're praying, yes, I want it to start now, but ultimately what I'm praying for is for the establishment of God's kingdom and for all of this to be done with, and let's move on to the real deal. I mean, I would argue that the Sermon on the Mount is very eschatological and is focusing on the end, what is coming to us in the end. And many people would deny that and not see that as a focus in the Sermon on the Mount because they have a different theology of the kingdom. Okay. Another thing that we bring to the text that affects how we understand what's happening there is background information. And one of the pieces of important background information to the Sermon on the Mount is the Pharisees and their teaching and perspective about things. I would argue that the Pharisees loom large in the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus is very much concerned with contrasting a certain way of looking at what it means to follow God with the way that has been set up by the Pharisees. And so part of what's helpful is to recognize, and if you can do this, you can go through the Sermon on the Mount and notice If you go and look in the rest of the Gospels, the way Jesus interacts with the Pharisees, that virtually every issue that he confronts in the Sermon on the Mount, he confronts with the Pharisees, correcting their perspective on things. In the Sermon on the Mount, sometimes he speaks specifically about the Pharisees. Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Don't be like the hypocrites, and so on. But even when he doesn't explicitly address them, you can see that the perspectives that he is endorsing in the Sermon on the Mount are very different than the perspectives that he saw in the teaching of the Pharisees. So that's very helpful as we bring that to the Sermon on the Mount to help sort it out. Okay, so let me make a few very brief comments about the sections in the Sermon on the Mount and what's going on there. First of all, we have the Beatitudes, the Blesseds, the part that talks about who is the blessed person. I think there are four things that are helpful to us to notice as we try to sort out the Beatitudes. First of all, there's the concept of blessed, Makarios. The idea is the blessed one is the fortunate one, the one to be envied, the one who has what I wish I had. And it is contrasted in the Bible often with cursed. You're either blessed or cursed. So ultimately, either God is in favor of me and is giving me what I need and what I will truly fulfill me, or I am cursed. I am not in God's favor and ultimately I will receive nothing and I will be destroyed. So, blessed is a strong concept. It's not just, oh, these are the good people, or it's nice to be one of these people, but you are blessed. You are among those not who are cursed, but blessed, if you're like this. Luke brings that out because in Luke's version of the Beatitudes, we also see Jesus contrasting it. Woe to you if you are not this way. You are blessed if you are, but woe to you if you are not. Basically, you are cursed if you're not. So that helps us see that something very serious is at stake in the Beatitudes. Secondly, as I talked about before, when we talk about inheriting the kingdom and all of that, I see very much the focus as being, why are you blessed? Because ultimately this is your destiny. This is where you're headed. And the Bible often, Jesus often talks in terms of this turning of the tables. You know, you don't decide whether you're well off by where you are now. You decide whether you're well off by where you end up. So that the one who's blessed is the one who inherits the kingdom of God, the one who inherits the earth, the one who sees God, and so on. That ultimately, if that's where you end up, then you're a blessed person. The third thing that I think is helpful to notice is the striking paradox, irony, incongruity, that the list fundamentally, when you look at the things that he describes as blessed, don't sound like being blessed. Poor in spirit, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, mourning, even something like peacemaker, because the idea of the peacemaker is the one who does not retaliate, the one who makes peace. Instead of making it worse, I'm going to try to make it better. And usually the peacemaker is in the position of having to lose, having to back down in some way. All of this doesn't sound necessarily like what would the blessed person ought to be. And yet what Jesus is saying is, this is the blessed person. This is the one who is going to inherit the kingdom of God. And then finally, we talk about the nature of the qualities themselves, which is the hardest question. What does he mean, poor in spirit and all of that? What exactly are we talking about? You notice that Tolstoy went very much in the direction of poor and homeless. If you're poor and homeless, you're literally poor, you're blessed. But you have to be not just poor and homeless, but you have to be a real poor and homeless person in your spirit as well. Okay, well, let me just say that here's how I would think about how we try to sort these qualities out. It's helpful to notice, as I said, in Matthew and Luke, let me give you an example. Matthew tells us, blessed are those who mourn. Luke records another thing that Jesus says, and to go with that, is woe to you if you're laughing now. Now, if you think about that, it's very unlikely that Jesus means if someone died in your family and you're mourning, you're blessed, But if somebody has done something really nice for you and you enjoy it and you laugh, you're cursed. That doesn't make any sense. I think we have to look at that and say there's something more fundamental. He's talking about my essential stance towards life. And I have this choice about whether I am going to mourn because there's something wrong with it, or whether I'm going to laugh because I find it satisfying and delightful the way it is. I think those are the sorts of things that he's getting at. Poor in spirit. Fundamentally in my life, do I see myself as rich? Do I have what it takes to make me rich and satisfied? Or in the end, do I recognize my poverty? I am a sinner. I'm going to die. I stand under the curse of God. I mean, all of this that would make me look and say, I am impoverished. I am not rich. No matter what I have in this life, I am not rich. Because it is that person, the person who recognizes their poverty, who in the end will have the kingdom of God where the true riches are to be found. It's that inversion. Okay. So I think in the Beatitudes what we see is this fundamental stance. It's the blessed person is the one who does not hang on to the things of this life as the things that make him rich and happy and satisfied, but recognizes that there is something missing, righteousness is missing, and I hunger and thirst for it, and so on. And that is my stance towards life, because the one who has that humble admission of how much I lack in this life now is the one who ultimately will inherit, the one who will have. And I might mention that although the Pharisees have not been mentioned specifically yet, the rest of the Gospels show that Jesus thinks that this is the opposite of the Pharisees' attitude in their self-righteousness and pride and so on. Next we come to what sometimes is referred to as the antitheses, that where Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. A big mistake that is often made, that I think Tolstoy made in his understanding of the Beatitudes, is the idea that Jesus is offering a superior alternative to the Old Testament law. That the Old Testament law was defective and Jesus is coming along and correcting it. I would argue instead that this section is all about the Pharisees and their understanding of the law. It is introduced by the idea your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and so Jesus says, you have heard it said. What he means essentially is, you have heard it said by the Pharisees. They have quoted the Old Testament to you to make a certain point about what does the righteous person look like. Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes have said to you, don't murder. Now, is Jesus saying it's okay to murder? No. But what he's saying is, the Pharisees have given you that standard. If you have not murdered, then you're a righteous person. That's what he's trying to get at in this section. Now, some of what he has to say very definitely does have that flavor of, look how high the standard is. Not even committing adultery in my heart, not even wanting to commit adultery and lusting after someone that is not mine. That's a high standard. I'm nailed when you get that. But not everything in the list is like that necessarily. I think a good example of what Jesus is getting at is when he says, you have heard it said that you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Why does he say that? Why is he concerned about vows? It's because the Pharisees, as we see in other parts of the gospel, they had developed this way of thinking about vows. It says, okay, you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Ah, but what's a vow to the Lord? Because if I can figure out what a vow to the Lord is, then I can say, as long as I've fulfilled vows to the Lord, then I'm a righteous person. So if I vow by the temple, is that a vow to the Lord? And Jesus says, well, so your arguments go, okay, if I vow by the temple, that doesn't really count. But if I vow by the gold of the temple, now that counts. So I can be a righteous person. I can vow by the temple and then say, I had my fingers crossed. I don't have to do it. And I can be a righteous person because it says you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Well, okay. So what Jesus is getting at then is, look, you guys, pick something in the world and make a vow by it. It belongs to God. If you're going to use that kind of standard, everything belongs to God. You can't make a vow that's not to the Lord, ultimately. So I'm saying, don't vow at all. Just say yes and mean yes, and say no and mean no. Forget. Have integrity, and don't use these. Don't describe yourself as a righteous person because I have met the standard, even though I'm not reliable in what I say. I mean, that's in essence the kind of thing that he's getting at. All of the antitheses, I would argue, are like that. That you have heard, you know, you have heard an eye for an eye. An eye for an eye is perfectly good part of the law in the law of Israel as a civil law describing how God is calling this people to deal with certain kinds of offenses. But it's a terrible standard if you use it to justify how I treat you individually. Hey, you kicked me, so I'm going to kick you back. Now I'm using the law to justify my own unrighteousness and saying, look, I met the standard, eye for an eye. See? It's okay. The antitheses, the point is essentially that the Pharisees have been using the letter of the law to evade the fundamental call of the law when I deal with other people, which is to love my neighbor as myself. They have justified their own selfishness on the basis of the law. Next, Jesus goes to the section where he talks about practicing your righteousness before men, which again, this is what the hypocrites do, the Pharisees and others, the Sadducees as well. I practice my religion so that other people can approve of me. I pray so you can see me praying. And the key phrase is, you have your reward in full. You got what you were looking for. Why pretend you're talking to God? You're not looking for anything from God. You're looking for something from the crowd. So what he's saying is, if you're going to pray to God, then pray to God. Go someplace where it's not an issue whether somebody sees you, because the reason you're praying is because you want to pray. Then he moves on to the section where he talks about the true treasure and not worrying and treasures in heaven and all of that. Fundamentally confronting us with the issue of where is that which is truly valuable? The kingdom of God is what I ought to be seeking ultimately, recognizing that the God that I am following is compassionate and cares for me and can take care of these problems that I have in this life. But they are not the main focus. Jesus turns then to the issue of judging, do not judge, which fundamentally means what he's getting at there is no double standard. I am going to be judged by the same standard with which I judge everyone else. And since I have a huge log in my eye, I'd better recognize that I have a big problem. If I'm going to be judged by that standard, I had better be careful how I'm going to judge you. In other words, recognizing myself to be a sinner calls me to be forgiving when I'm dealing with other people. He goes on to emphasize that God is gracious, that if we ask, it will be given to us. If we seek what God is offering, we will find it. He sums up one aspect of the sermon, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. That is, love your neighbor as yourself. Be as concerned for your neighbor as you are for you. Do for your neighbor what you would want to have done for you, which is an incredibly high standard of love. And then he concludes the sermon by saying, there is a big decision in front of you. The way is narrow. You have to take that way. You have to follow me in this. It doesn't make any difference. You can come to me and say, oh, didn't we do all these miracles in your name? But the fact is, that doesn't count. You have to decide whether you're going with me or not. And ultimately, it's like whether you've built on the sand or on the rock. That's the decision that you face. Okay, so what I see in the sermon then, when you put all of those pieces together, is that there are three fundamental choices that I must make. I must choose whether I will know myself as a weak, evil person who needs God's forgiveness, and so I will be merciful with other sinners like myself. So that theme of being merciful because I know myself to be guilty and in need of mercy. I would argue that is essential to being a child of God. Jesus says, if you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. And he's not talking about individual failures along the way, but he's saying, if the stance of my life is, no, I will not forgive, that's unforgivable, then what about me? Why am I forgivable if the other person is not forgivable? I have to confront that issue. I can't believe the gospel and think that somehow I'm not a sinner who deserves to be condemned. I have to confront that question. The second issue, I must choose whether I most want the treasures of this world or the treasures of the eternal kingdom of God. And the blessed, fortunate person is the one who has set his heart on the things of God and the things of the kingdom. The world and its values are often at odds with the values of the kingdom, and I have to decide between them. In order to be a believer, I have to wrestle with that question. I can't say, yes, the gospel is true, but everything in the world is much more valuable than what Jesus has to offer me in the gospel. If I'm going to believe the gospel, then I'm saying, I think I actually need what he's offering more than the deal that I can get from the world around me. And so I have to confront that question. The Pharisees did not confront that question. They were materialists, even as they were religious. And then thirdly, I have to confront the question, basically, the loving my neighbor as myself. That the law is not a series of little nitpicky regulations that I can prove myself to be righteous, but fundamentally it is calling me in my interaction with other people to love my neighbor as myself, to take my place alongside other human beings as equally worthy of consideration. Those are the three issues that I must face. Will I know myself as a sinner and forgive? Will I value the treasures of the kingdom of God above the treasures of this world? And will I see the law of love as fundamental to what God is calling me to? Now, do I have to be perfect in my love in order to be saved? No. But I can't reject, I can't defend my lovelessness the way the Pharisees did and expect to be accepted by God. I have to recognize that is what I'm called to. That is what the standard by which I ought to be judged. In making these choices, I must remember that religion can be a counterfeit. And that's a big theme throughout the whole thing. The Pharisees are the bad model. Yes, they talk about God and the kingdom of God and all of that stuff, but the fact is that I can use my religion to be self-righteous and judgmental and deny my own sin, the way the Pharisees did. I can use my religion as a means of gaining worldly position. The approval of people, money, power, all of that. I can use religion to get those things, the way the Pharisees did. And I can use my religion to hide from my obligation to love my neighbor as myself. I can actually use the law to justify my own selfishness. Say, see, look, I'm following the law, which is one of the chief complaints that Jesus had about the Pharisees, is that was the way they used the law. So, if I use religion in that way, as a means of being self-righteous instead of humble and forgiving, to be focused on this world instead of focused on the promise of the kingdom, and to selfishly serve my own interests instead of acknowledging my obligation to love, then I've used my religion as a way of basically avoiding what God is calling me to, and I'm not really a child of God at all. That's what I think the Sermon on the Mount is getting at.